Well, it is my joy to be in God's Word in Cornerstone Community Church in Goa. We've been going through Galatians, but I'm not going to do Galatians this morning. It's morning still, right? It's almost afternoon. But I'm going to be taking you to another passage that actually hit my heart as I was in Galatians chapter 2. And we're right in the middle of Galatians now. But in Galatians chapter 2, and you don't have to turn there, but just to kind of summarize, you have this amazing and sober confrontation between two major leaders in the New Testament church. And that is Paul and Peter. And Peter's on the wrong side. He's on the wrong side of the gospel. He's on the wrong side of justification by faith. He, even though he knew the truth, he was getting intimidated by the senior Jewish leaders that had so-called joined the church. Mostly they weren't even saved. And Paul has to literally confront and rebuke Peter. And I believe we have some of those words that he used to confront him in Galatians chapter 2. Praise God for passages like that. Because I don't know for sure, but I believe that even as Paul was saying those words to Peter, that there were tears streaming down his cheeks. And we know he repented because then he went on to write beautiful books that are in the New Testament. And we know that he was a leader that stuck true to the gospel in many ways because of those words that wounded him, even in his conversation with Paul. Do you have an easy or a difficult time speaking to other saints, brothers and sisters, about their sin? I know I prefer just to have nice conversations. Let's just have chai, masala chai preferably, and let's just have nice, peaceful conversations with each other. And let's not get in each other's faces. But at times, part of the business of being in salvation is to love the saints, isn't it? And to be in relationship with other saints and to even get involved in the muckiness of dealing with one another's sin. The church is not just a place where we hang out, but it's a hospital where we meet Christ. But we meet Christ even through each other, isn't it? And many of you would say, yeah, I praise God for the hard conversations that people have had with me. Otherwise, I would not be the person I am today. And that through the spiritual surgery of God's word, I have been restored. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And the big example of that is, of course, Judas, isn't it? We don't need Judases in the church, but we need people even that would lovingly bear the sword in our lives so that we can be healed. The Puritans used to say it in this way, that the church needs to be a place where the disturbed become comfortable, but where also the comfortable become disturbed. And we need both of those things happening in our lives so that ultimately, and I hope you're like me, you would say that there would be less and less of me in my life and more of who? Of Christ, of Jesus. But many times, and I would say this in my own life, it's not so much an issue of not wanting to have those conversations, but it's sometimes an ignorance of how do we have those conversations? Maybe even as you're thinking about it, you know of another sister that you need to talk to, or another brother that you need to talk to. And it's not so much of being unmotivated, but it's more of, Lord, how? I don't have the wisdom of Solomon. I don't have the grace of Christ. I don't have the mind of even the Holy Spirit as a comforter. Lord, how do I speak to my brother or sister? I've been called to discipleship. I know that. It's not just the job of the pastor to be discipling, but all of us have been called by Jesus Christ to be what? Disciplers. And to help people to become more, not like us, but like Jesus, right? And so there's a verse that I want to take you to as Paul wrote to a church that was dear to his heart, the Thessalonian church, that I believe he had only probably, and there's some debate about this, maybe 3 or 4 weeks with them before persecution hit and he needed to leave. But he had the confidence that through the word of God and through the Spirit of God, they could still become strong. And so he wrote 1 Thessalonians to them to encourage them. And at the end of the book in chapter 5, and that's where we want to turn this morning. It's still morning, right? Yeah, we got a few more minutes. is a wonderful series of instructions of being a church that is alert and not asleep. Being a church that is diligent in doing the work of ministry. It's not just the job of the pastor or a few people up front to do the work of the ministry, but it's all of our business to do the work of ministry. Did you know that? And we have sometimes this mainline tendency where just some padres wearing white robes do the work of the ministry and we sit and just enjoy. But really, true born-again believers understand that it's my business to do the work of the ministry. And the pastor equips me, right, to do that. And so Paul is equipping these saints, and he writes this power-packed verse that even the first time I looked at it, it is just so amazing how much instruction there is in just one verse about doing the work of ministry. And it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. It reads like this. If you're there already, if you're not there, I would encourage you to turn there in your copy of God's Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to us even this morning. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. And just in the beginning of this section, even we can understand that there is a sense of passion and even urgency in Paul's heart as he says, we urge you. Literally, it's the idea of parakaleo. I ask you to do this now, and I ask you to do this urgently, immediately, because this is important so that people may be saved from even spiritual death. If you don't take care of your brother or sister, and you know that they're struggling, then they might face consequences that then become your burden and your responsibility. Do it soon, right? A doctor, if he knows that somebody has cancer, he doesn't wait for 6 months to tell them that they have cancer, even though it's a hard conversation. And more importantly, when we have the idea that people have spiritual cancer, which is sin, we don't want to wait long, Paul is saying, but we want to talk to them. But here's the crux of the matter, and this is something that I don't understand so often, and that's why I mess up. There are different ways in which sin affects people. And there is not one size fits all approach. And as you look at your heart, you know, you have to examine, are you the guy that walks into, or a girl that walks into a situation of sin and just blasts people, right? Are you a lion? And you just roar at them and frighten them and call them names and say, you stupid fool, why aren't you living in holiness? And they just cringe, right? And they maybe want to kill themselves after that conversation. Or are you the other kind of person? And I think sometimes some of us are this kind of person. We're lambs, right? Oh, I'm so sorry that you're doing this. You know, I love you. And I've messed up so many times that way myself too. And you have this such a nice conversation that they feel like sinning more. And so we have sometimes this issue where we allow the limitedness of our personality to affect the way in which we deal with sinners. And some of you are lions and you need to change. And some of you are lambs and you need to change. And you need to understand that it's not just your approach, but it's the approach of really listening and understanding to the way in which people have gotten trapped in sin that can help them. Not through you, but through Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Don't be you. You can't help anybody. Be more like Christ, because only He, through His word and through His wisdom in you, can help people change. Amen? And so this passage, there was one amen. You people are still waking up. It is now afternoon, so you can wake up, okay? But this passage gives us, in a sense, three ways to understand sinful people. Sinful brothers and sisters. Three ways to understand sinful brothers and sisters so that we can help them to follow who? Not me. God forbid. Spurgeon said, I pray to God that there is no one in my church that is a convert of Spurgeon. Why? Because they won't last more than 10 minutes. But I pray to God that everybody in this church is following Christ. And that's the goal, isn't it? And so three ways to understand sinful people so that we can help them to follow Christ. There are three different ways in which sin affects people. And by the way, you can use this to counsel yourself too, you know, in terms of how can I change? But then don't leave it at that. You know, we are a community of believers. When God has saved you, and I hope each of you realize this, He's not saved you to be alone. Otherwise, you don't understand what it means to be born again. We don't sing that song, right, by Simon and Garfunkel, I'm a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain. That's a lie from the pit of hell, okay? We recognize that being alone is not what Christ has saved us for. In fact, that is sinful thinking. But being in a community and then helping others in that community is what Christ has saved us for. And so how do we understand one another? There's three different ways in which sin and a lack of following Christ affects people. So let's look at the first one. Paul says, we urge you, brethren. So this is within the circle of the church. And that's important to draw that line, that ultimately our first responsibility is to care for people that are in the church. Some of us are really good at looking after beggars and widows and orphans, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but isn't that sometimes an excuse for not really looking after your own family, isn't it? Some of us are so good at looking after strangers, and we're very, very slow to look after our own brothers and sisters. And so Paul really convicts us, and he says, have you built those relationships, even as you look around this room, that are deep in love? Or do you come on Sunday and you really don't know more than five people in this church? Are you getting into relationships with people so that they can become more like Christ? And the first way in which you can get involved in relationships with people that are outside of your clique or your circle or just people that you like is to understand this first way of the way in which we can help sinners. We urge you, brethren, the first phrase, admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. The first kind of brother or sister that we meet in the church, this is talking about in the church, not in the world, are unruly people. People don't follow Christ, first of all, because of unruliness. This word literally in the Greek means without discipline. Without discipline. I know my daughter's probably going to hate me for this, but I think we have a dog in our house that is unruly, all right? Without discipline. And you know how that is, right? It's so annoying when they don't obey commands and they need to come under training. She's getting there. She's getting there. I don't know sometimes whether it's us that need to be disciplined or the dog that needs to be disciplined in order to have a peaceful house without barking. But we have sin that is often an expression in our lives because we have a lack of discipline. Wouldn't you say we live in a day and age where discipline is lacking? And it's not just the younger generation, but it's any generation. We don't like law. We don't like obedience. And for us, peace and freedom and joy means no rules, right? Let's just live in reckless abandon. And that is the most dangerous place that you can be. And unfortunately, sometimes we have that kind of tendency even in the church, where there are people that are just given over to sinful behavior in different ways. It could be laziness. And that in itself is, I think, the plague of this day and age, isn't it? I have seminary students, and one of the first things we have to teach them is to get up before 7 a.m. And it's like torture. Like, goodness, we didn't even know that the sun rose, you know? It was, what's going on? This is a new experience for us. And so finally, we've got this wonderful administrator who is a karate black belt, and he wakes them up at 5 a.m. and he takes them on these walks. And these men are just, even the way they sit in class now, we're training these men to be pastors, is just with a little bit more upright spine and a little bit more of alertness in their work for the Lord. But we have this sense of just being addicted to sleep, isn't it? Like, let's work for 2 hours and let's sleep for 18 hours. Oh, hallelujah. I think some of us are not going to like heaven. Because, you know, in heaven, there's no night. So I think maybe this is a theological limb, that there's no sleep even in heaven. But anyway, that's for another session, another sermon. People that are addicted to maybe even substances like alcohol. Don't we have that kind of problem in our day and age? And it's a very fine problem that we have with the younger generation, of a line that we want to cross so often that after a while you don't even know where you've crossed into a total sense of abandon and not being controlled by Christ and being controlled by something else. People that are deceitful, people that are impulsive and unwise, people that are manipulative and living their lives outside of the line of God's good purposes. And specifically, unruliness, this idea, first of all, we need to identify this sin, is an idea of living out of the lines of God's law, of God's good purposes. Did you know that law is good, right? It's good to stop at the red light, okay? Or you might die. And some of you may have had friends that have experienced that. I had a close friend that was sleep deprived. He was working 3 jobs and he went through this red light. And I remember getting this call in the middle of the night, and he had been jackknifed by a truck. And by God's grace, his car was completely destroyed, but he wasn't. And it was a wake up call to him. I got to sleep, and I got to make sure that I'm looking at the red. When it's red, you stop, right? And so there's that sense in which you can say, I don't like God's law, but God's law protects you from death. And there are so many people that have been affected by the world, where they would say, we want to live outside of the law because we believe this satanic idea, eat, drink, and be happy, right? In lawlessness. And if you see brothers and sisters in the church like this, I think this is the first way in which you need to reach out in relationships. And what you need to do is understand their sin. By the way, I just want to say this. It's wrong to identify sins that are our own opinions rather than God's opinion. And sometimes we make this mistake. We don't need to tell people that they are sinners when they just offend some personal peeve that we have, right? And so often we break relationships because we define sin by our own imagination. And this gets, you know, ridiculous sometimes. I remember when I was in Gujarat somewhere, this older man came up to me. He was a college professor. And he said, I just want to confront you. And I said, thank you. I appreciate confrontation. What do you want to confront me about? He said, I just want to tell you, you look like Satan. I said, wow, explain. And he said, you have a goatee, and that makes you look like Satan, and you need to shave it off. And I said, well, show that to me in scripture. He said, all the pictures that I've seen of Satan, he has a goatee. I said, I'm sorry, but those pictures aren't biblical pictures. And furthermore, my wife likes me this way, so I'm going to keep it, okay? But that's not sin. And we can get like that with each other. And that's just being an irritant, not being a discipler, you see? And we need to give up ideas of sin that are our own opinion. And we need to define sin even through what? Through God's opinion. And that's one of the ways in which we as disciples need to be changed first and be humbled first. And you may be saying, well, how do I know what God's opinion is about the law? You start off with, you know, the Bible has so many lists that it gives to us. There's a reason for those lists, right? What's the first list that we would go to? I would say the Ten Commandments. And you start there by deriving a moral compass that is defined by Christ. But then there's more. You can go through Mark chapter 7. You can go through Romans 1. You can go to Galatians 5, 19 through 21. I love that because it's the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we don't have time to get into all of that. But the Bible gives us so many labels for sin. Don't make up your own, brothers and sisters. That's just dumb. I want to say that in love, okay? you stick with the Word and it's more than enough. And so often we lose the opportunity to even love sinning brothers and sisters because we're irritating them with our own opinions. And that's why I think, what does it say with unruly people? It says with unruly people, you need to what? Expose them with scripture. That's the word admonish. Or some of your translations say confront, right? How do you and I often define confrontation? For us, often confrontation means loud voice, you know, scream, let your anger flow, and just get into people's faces, maybe even punch them, right? And that's confrontation from a worldly sense. You know, so often I think, and I look at my own life, you know, I sometimes counsel people and they say, I'm struggling with anger. I say, who doesn't struggle with anger, right? We all struggle with anger. It's just manifested in different ways. And so often you lose the opportunity to even allow somebody to listen with you, to you, and to listen to God's word more importantly, not because you're not speaking the truth, but because the way you're speaking it is angry. Haven't you seen that? The ears just shut up. Why? Because your manner is not Christ-like. And I want to tell you that this word confrontation, again, needs to be defined not by what you've seen in school, maybe, or even in wrong examples that you've had from authority figures. But this word confrontation needs to be defined even simply by its meaning. It is the word nuthateo. Okay? And I know. Okay, now it's afternoon. I think you're awake. I can teach you a little Greek. Nous means mind, and tithe means to place. So it's the idea basically of placing something into the mind. Now, what do we place into people's minds? You can't place things into people's minds. You can't open their ears by just screaming at them. The Bible never teaches us, in fact, scream God's word at people. But it says sometimes even those conversations of confrontation need to be very, very gentle, but clear. And clear about what? That this is scripture and this is your life. And brother, sister, I want to tell you with love, like Paul told Peter, you are missing the gospel here. You are missing Christ here. And he is not smiling at you right now. It's not my opinion. I want you to look at this word and I want to place this word into your mind. Have you had conversations like that with people? It takes guts, doesn't it? I would say guts from the Holy Spirit. But when God gives you those relationships, you know, those relationships are deeper than those hi, bye, how are you, I'm fine kind of relationships. When you know that somebody really loved you and they told you that there was something wrong with your life according to God's word and your life was restored, right? You love those people, don't you? And I love people like that in my life that told me that there were things wrong. I was telling the singles, you know, I love my wife for so many things, but when I first met her, she, you remember, she came into my room. I was a single guy, and I thought, man, I just need so many things. You know, this cable for charging this thing, and that thing. And I was a pack rat. And she came into my room as a single guy, and she took out, I think, 6 garbage bags of things that I knew that I needed, and she threw them away in the garbage bin, right? And I praise God, my life is a lot more neater right now because of that confrontation of the wastefulness that I had. And we love people that are like that in our lives, right? And I told the singles, don't marry somebody that's always a namby-pamby with you. Oh, you're like Jesus. There's nothing wrong with you. You'll never grow. Marry somebody that has the guts to tell you when you're not walking like Christ, right? I heard that amen. Then you will grow. Those are the kinds of marriages that God uses to make us more and more like Jesus. But let's stretch that even to the church. I dare say that you will always have superficial relationships if you're always nice to each other and you're never truthful in the Word of God. Remember having a great conversation, Nicole and I, with a couple in our church, and they were just filled with this idea that it's okay for the husband and wife to live apart for years and months. And the whole thought was, you know, because we need money. And actually, the wife was even telling me and Nicole that it's bad when he's here because we fight. So it's good when he's away because he's doing what God has asked him to do. He's earning money and he's overseas. Praise God. You know, I'm looking after the daughter. And we just went to, what do you do with somebody like that? You can't give them your own opinion. You can't say, well, in our experience, you know, it's better when we're together. That's useless. You go to 1 Corinthians 7. And you can see God's clear word and God's clear law that you give the devil a foothold if you're married and you're living separately from each other, right? In so many areas. In temptation, in spirituality, the devil begins to eat at the unity of that family. And after we had that conversation, it was the word of God. At first, you know, they weren't so happy with us. But then later on, they said, you know, thank you so much. You're the first people in the church that told us that we were wrong. We didn't even know it. You know, sometimes sin is, Paul calls it this in Galatians chapter 3. It's like you're bewitched. You're bewitched, he says. Your eyes are just blinded to your own sin. Isn't that true? And you need, like Nathan came to David, you need somebody to shine the mirror of God's word in your face, and you just say, thank you so much. I didn't even know that I was being a moron. I was walking away from Christ. I love you, brother. I love you, sister. May God give you the courage to have those kinds of relationships, even with people, as you prayerfully and biblically put into their minds, not your opinion, but what God says, so that this can become a community of what people that are pleasing to Christ rather than pleasing each other. Is that what the church has become today? We just please each other instead of pleasing Christ. And so Paul says, I urge you, confront the rebellious, identify their sin, and expose them with Scripture. Now, here's the thing. I think that most of us, and I'm pointing four fingers at me, one finger at you, we only think about this one category. All sin is people that are naughty and they need a biblical spanking, right? And these second two categories really convict me, because there's so many other ways in which born-again brothers and sisters need to be loved to help to be more like Christ than just taking them the word of God and beating them on the head with it. There are some that need, if you will, a stern reminder. A stern reminder. But look at the second category. It says, not only admonish the unruly, but encourage the faint-hearted. I would put it in this way. Not only do we confront the rebellious, and you need to understand, who's a rebellious person? A person that's directly stepping across God's line intentionally and needs to be shown the word of God so that they would come back to that place of peace and safety. But there are another kind of sinner in the church. There are other kinds of sinners in the church. And who are they? They're the faint-hearted. Literally, this word is oligosukikos. You know the word psychology? It comes from the word sukos, or soul. And literally, this word means a person who has a small soul. So you have a person that has a big soul in sin. That's the rebellious person. I'm going to step across God's line. After a while, they're just convinced that wrong is right. But then you have another kind of person that is in sin because of having small soul. What does that mean? I think it's literally this idea of fearfulness. Sometimes some people are in sin because of fear. And that causes them to get into that situation of sin. And what do we do with them? It doesn't say we confront them, right? What does it say we do with them? We encourage the faint-hearted. And so the second way of discipleship that Paul teaches us, as he's teaching this church, isn't it amazing that he has been separated from, but he's so confident that the Word and the Spirit can be their guide, that he's just giving them these instructions even though he's not with them, that they can grow to be a mature church. He says, comfort the fearful. First confront the rebellious, but comfort the fearful. Now let's understand what this means a little bit. What's this threat of fearfulness, this idea of being small-souled? It's literally to be discouraged or faint-hearted or despondent because of thinking that you're all alone. Of thinking that you're all alone. You remember Elijah was an example of this? In fact, I was reading an online article just a couple of days ago that was analyzing our generation that is addicted to social media and addicted to relationships that are not real but are artificial. And they said, you know, the key issue, and this was just a secular article written by a secular sociologist, saying the key problem with people today, it's not just young people, but even older people today, is loneliness. They've got 3,000 Facebook friends, but they're lonely. Because really they have no relationships. And because of that, you find that this generation is living in just despondency. And one example of this, and I don't want to get too analytical here, is that the previous generation was more rooted in what? Community. This generation has no roots. They're restless. They'll stay in one place for 3 months and then they'll get a job offer in another place and they'll move there because relationships aren't important to them. They're just moving from one empty situation to another empty situation, and they're driven sometimes more by money than they are by Christ. And many of these people end up unmarried, single, and barren. And I'm not trying to discourage you, okay? I'm just trying to tell you that this is, you end up with people that are in their 40s and just discouraged, and they have no relationships, and they don't get married. Sometimes they're afraid of getting married, and they're afraid of getting children because they're like, I don't know how I'm going to handle that. It's just better for me to be alone. And I think that we're living in a day and age where many people are falling in sin because they don't know the robust community of Christ. That's what this section is teaching us. Some people are in sin because they think that they're alone, and they make statements of, I think even God doesn't love me. I think even God doesn't care for me. At one time, even the man after God's own heart became like this. You remember the story of David? I love the Bible because it doesn't give us superheroes. You know, like David, he was a man after God's own heart. Shame on you. You don't even have a heart. You know, but the Bible shows us that even David, he failed. And there was one time after all his exploits, you know, Goliath and slaying him and all of that, he was being chased by, you remember, by Saul. He had the anointing, and yet he was not experiencing the reality of the anointing. And so he had to run away to the Palestinian camp, the people that were the enemies of Israel. He ran away there. And maybe that was a sinful decision. But in 1 Samuel 21, it says that as David was getting close to the Philistine camp, they recognized him and they started singing out those songs. Oh, this is David that has slain Goliath and has slain 10,000, and he's the great hero. And David heard those things and he became afraid. And as he became afraid of Achish, the king of the Philistines, it said he began to drool and spittle came over his beard. And he started clawing on the walls and acting like a madman. And when he got into the camp, the king said, this poor madman, I don't even feel like killing him. Let's just leave him be. Now you may think, was that a victory? No, that was a defeat. Because did Christ shine in that? Did Yahweh shine in that? And if you want to read David's repentance, you can read Psalm 56. When I am afraid, I will no longer do what I did and think that I'm alone, but I would put my trust in God whose word I praise. He has put my tears in his bottle. How can man do anything to me? Read Psalm 56. I think during that situation, he was convicted. But how many of us fall into sin because of the fear of man, right? And we begin to think that people are bigger than Christ, and we do foolish things in sinfulness. Now, that is not the time to take the cricket bat and beat that person into submission to Christ. That's what I do sometimes. That's why I lose the opportunity to disciple people so many times, because I don't listen first. I just want to give output. And the Bible is teaching us that you need to listen. What has caused that person to fall into a pathway that is not being Christ-like? Where he's not or she's not following Christ. Is it fear? I had to deal with one situation one time, and it was a difficult situation. One of our PTS students, his brother, and I didn't actually meet him, but he said that this brother, who is now an older man, when he was in school, he had actually experienced a mob of gangsters come in and cut and chop someone's head in front of him. And the fear of that situation just caused him to just retreat into himself, where he didn't even say a word to anybody. And he was just kind of in this catatonic state. And they put him in a mental hospital, and they were just giving him, you know, all these kind of psychotherapies. And Alexander, his brother, was asking me, what do you do with him? And I said, the only thing that we can do is give him hope. He's hopeless. He thinks that situation is bigger than Christ. And you got to try through the Word of God to paint a picture of Christ that is bigger than even that horrible situation. It may take time. It'll take time. But you got to be patient. You can't scold him into having hope again. And he said to me, as he would go back to Kerala, he said, just sitting down with him and just reading scriptures that had God's promises in them was beginning to cause his brother to open up a little bit again. I said, that's the power of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you're thinking about this passage, we have nothing in ourselves to help sinners. But Christ has everything in him. And it comes through the word of Christ, right? And one of the characteristics of the word of Christ is that it gives hope. That's what Paul is saying. Encouragement. And where do we find encouragement in the scriptures? Through the promises of God. Amen? The promises of God that paint a picture of God. As we were singing those songs today, I hope you were encouraged. Maybe you walked into this room discouraged, but you were encouraged with how Christ is a great redeemer. Right? John Newton used to say this. I know just two things, that I am the greatest of sinners, but Jesus is the greatest of redeemers. And as you look at the scriptures, that's what God brings about in our lives. When Paul is using this word comfort or encourage the faint-hearted, it's the Greek word of even a father just lifting up his children with words of counsel, in tenderness, coming across somebody personally and saying, God is true. His promises are true. He is faithful. And that is what those kinds of fearful Christians need, right? That even though 10,000 may surround me, Christ is enough. Amen? Psalm 77, verse 11. You know, fearful people have forgotten, and they need to be reminded again of who God is. That's why, you know, that's why in the River Jordan, what did the Israelites place there? Stones. Because they would forget. That's why Jesus told us every time, as often as we meet, not every time, as often as we meet, we need to do what? We need to remember, just like those stones. Remember what? You know, people come to me sometimes and say, I think I can't take communion. I say, why? Are you unsaved? Are you not born again? No. I'm saved, but you know, I got this sin, I got that sin. I say, you know, you need to go to the table because of your sin. Don't stay away from the table. We don't go to the table because, you know, of our worthiness. We go to the table because of our unworthiness. And because he's able to keep us from stumbling and to keep us from falling. Amen? And that's what we need. Psalm 77, verse 11. I shall remember the deeds of Yahweh. I shall remember the redemption of Christ. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. And we need to remember. You know, if you want some help on this, Spurgeon wrote a book called The Christian's Checkbook. Have you heard of this? It's a collection, it's not exhaustive, of all the promises of God for weary sheep that we need to sometimes be reminded of, that we need to withdraw like checks when we're going through times of fear. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts on the Lord will be exalted. And so, there is a second kind of discipleship attitude that we need to have, right? Not everything has to be a rebuke. Sometimes there have to be reminders. We need to comfort the fearful. But there's a third kind of person that is spoken of in this passage. The first person is what? The rebellious. They need to be what? Hello? They need to be confronted. Yeah, the rebellious need to be confronted. The second type of person is what? Not the faithful, the fearful. Okay, it's good. It's good even if you have wrong answers, because that way we can correct each other. And the fearful need to be what? Comforted. That's right. And so a lot of times our relationships can become deeper when we understand and listen to people more. That's our failure, isn't it? But then there's a third type of person, and that's the helpless person. Look at the last part of this passage. Can you see how the psychology of the Bible and the Word of God is so much better than anything that could be written in the universities? Why? I mean, you shouldn't be surprised by this. Because God's the creator. He made the soul. And so all the psychologists out there are just, you know, kind of looking for things in the dark when God has already told us how we behave and why we behave the way we behave. The third reason we fall away from Christ sometimes, even as Christians, is because we are weak. Paul says, help the weak. And the word for weak I put in as caring for the helpless. Why? Because this word for weak is literally asthenes. Asthenes means strength. A means without strength. It means that you're lacking in some kind of resource, that because of the way in which trials have hit you, the way in which the difficulties of life have hit you, that you have been robbed of some natural resource that you need to live life, right? That most other people have. And so you are weak. You're without strength. You are powerless. It could be physical. It could be spiritual. And I don't shy away from saying that many times it's even this idea of physical weakness. Maybe somebody who's a cripple or a bedridden man. Don't assume that those people are going to naturally be more godly, right? Sometimes those can be places of great bitterness, great frustration, great anger. Those people need the church as much as we do. And we're not Darwinists, right? We don't believe in the survival of the strongest. Come on, give me a break. What's happened to the church today? We believe in the survival of the weakest because of Christ. That's the way in which the church should be different from the world. That people that are weak and crippled and bedridden, they are more encouraged because the saints love them. That's what we learn in this passage. And we don't allow them to fall by the wayside. You know, I was even telling the singles that so often your singleness can be a blessing because you have more time than married couples and you can go and visit the sick and those that are in hospital. You know, take notes from the sermon and say, brother, sister, you don't have to be alone at home. And I want to encourage you this morning. And I want to tell you what we learned from Christ this morning. How different the church would be, right? If we were to take care of people in this way, to help them to become like Christ. These people may not be able to change physically, but oh my, they can be changed spiritually. I praise God for, and I know this might sound twisted, for the sick people in my church. But I praise God because as people in our church love them and visit them, oh man, the encouragement that they give back to us. One of the issues we have in Goa a lot is a lot of people that are struck with diabetes. And we have this one brother, and at times even he told me, Sammy, I just get so frustrated and angry because I'm just stuck at home. My toe has to be amputated. I can't walk. I can't help my wife. I can't even put my own socks on. And he says, you know, the thing that encourages me that people from the church come and just sit with me and pray with me and visit me. And you know what it's caused me to do? It's caused me to pray for them. And he says, I know I can't do anything else but pray. And so I've become really strong in prayer. And I say, you're such an encouragement to me, brother. Because I don't pray enough, you know. And the sick begin to minister back to the church. Isn't that wonderful? I don't pray sickness on anybody, okay? I'm not that twisted. But I praise God for when people become weak, they actually become strong. When we hold their arms in Christ, right? And this is the gospel. It's not possible in the world. It's only possible in Christ's church because he's the head of his church. Amen? This idea for help is the idea of clinging to, holding fast to someone, being devoted to someone, paying attention to someone, being interested in someone, that we would help the weak. It's a continuous idea. It's an idea that sometimes you might need to do that till they go to heaven. Do you have weak people in this church? I know if you have a church, you're going to have weak people. And are we those that have the eyes of Christ? I love how Jesus is walking so many times in the gospel. And he sees, it says in John chapter 9, a man who was born blind from his birth. The disciples didn't see that man. Why? Because we've seen that beggar 100 times. He's become part of the architecture now of the temple. We don't see him anymore. Are you like that sometimes? Weak people, you don't see them anymore, right? We become callous towards them. But Christ needs to tenderize our hearts where we see the weak more than we see the strong. That's what it means to be like our Savior and to give the help of our Savior to people. That's when the church shines as Christ's church. And you cling on to them because you know that Christ can give help even to the helpless. Amen? What an encouraging passage this is. And at the end, Paul just gives us a little bit of a reminder. He says what? Be patient with all men. the idea of patience again takes me back to this sense of anger that I so often have, where what makes me angry sometimes? I told you last Sunday, you know, to repent of this sin. It's been a week already and you haven't changed. And I have such a short fuse with people. And we need to remember, you know, John Newton. You remember John Newton? He was a slave trader. He wrote Amazing Grace. And he had lived a life of great sin. And it was said that because he knew the forgiveness of Christ, that he became one of the most amazing counselors in London to those that were struggling with sin. And one of the reasons why was he had a lot of patience. He had a lot of patience. There's this guy, William Cooper. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. What a great song that is. Do you know that he struggled with chronic depression? And nobody could help him. Even his family got fed up with him. And they dumped him on John Newton. And John Newton let him stay with him. And it was through that that he came out of his depression. And he wrote those great hymns that we even sing sometimes at our communion table. John Newton said this. He says, what gives me patience? He says, I have been some 30 years being changed by Jesus. And in the course of this time, some of my hills have been sunk and some of my valleys have been risen. How unreasonable it would be of me to expect that all of this should take place in another person in a year or two. That's what he said. He said, it took me 30 years to change. And what I saw in the patience of Christ in my own life teaches me to have patience with others. You know, the church is not just a hangout for strong people. It's not a club. Otherwise, how are we different from the world? But the church is a hospital for sinners. It's a hospital where sinners can be made whole in the best way possible, like the world cannot do for them. The world can only heal their bodies, but Christ can heal their souls. Has your soul been healed by Christ? Well, that was not just so that you could sit in your chair and say hallelujah, but it was so that you could say hallelujah with many others. And as you look around this room, these are your brothers and sisters. And God has asked you to love them and to make disciples of them until He comes. You know, God has not asked us to just make converts and just leave them alone. He's asked us to have long-term relationships with the people around us. Even this afternoon, who is one person that you are going to be committed to helping to be more like Christ? Who is just one? It should be brother with brother and sister with sister, okay? Don't get any ideas. Or couples with young people or couples with couples. But who is one person that you are going to be helping to cast off their sin that is choking their hearts and that will be the person that would give them God's word, whether it's a word of rebuke, whether it's a word of encouragement, or whether it's a word of help that would help him to become more like Jesus. May we be his family for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your church that you've made us a part of. And we pray, Lord, that you would grow even this congregation to be your chosen prize and your chosen bride. And help us, Lord, to recognize that we are saved not for selfishness, but for service. Use us, Lord, in that regard, in washing each other's feet so that Christ may be seen in us. We ask in his precious name. Amen.
Amen. Let's...